Okay, good to have you here with us this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you would, to the book of Romans and chapter 7. Romans and chapter 7 as we continue in our series through this tremendous epistle. And we've had 24 lessons so far, and I trust that you are gaining some blessings out of this book as we travel through. The great book of doctrine, really, in the New Testament. Of course, each book of the Bible contains doctrine, but Romans certainly is arguably the greatest book of doctrine, systematic doctrine in the New Testament, and a wonderful book for us to study and to understand as we look at the great themes concerning the doctrine of salvation. And this is what this book unfolds to us. In chapter 1 through 5, we have the great theme of justification, which has to do with my being made right with God, being saved, coming into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now in the section on sanctification, which is chapter 6, 7 and 8, and then we'll move forward from there. So Paul now speaks to us, assuming that the truth of justification has been settled, and he's speaking now to us as believers concerning this matter of sanctification, which is the ongoing growth experience of the Christian, and this is rooted in our position in Christ and has its practical application in the life. And so in chapter 6 we saw, didn't we, how that the believer has been emancipated from the dominion of sin through the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, that we have been united with him in his death, his burial and his resurrection, and therefore we have been set free, not to a life of loose living, not to a life lived for self, but set free to be a slave, set free to serve, set free from the old master of sin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be under his rulership and dominion. And now in chapter 7, we're looking at the whole matter of the believer and his relationship to the law. And this is very, very important for us that we come to understand the function of the law as it relates to the believer. And many times we are confused as believers as to what place the law plays in our lives. And in our last lesson, we looked at the fact in the first six verses of chapter 7 here that the believer has been not only has been freed from the dominion of the law. And that is, again, not to make us lawless, but rather that we might then be united to Christ, and that through the life of Christ working in us, we can live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we had the figure there of the woman with the two husbands, and how that death is the only means by which the marriage bond can be severed. And it was through our death with Christ that we were severed to the old husband, the law, that we might be married unto Christ. And as we've mentioned before, that doesn't, again, we have to get right out of our heads that that means a lower standard in any way. In fact, the standard under Christ is higher, but he gives us the power, he works in us, and holiness is produced in us by an inner life principle rather than an external legal system. And this is very important. So this morning, though, we want to look at Paul's battle with indwelling sin, and I've entitled this message, At War with Indwelling Sin. At War with Indwelling Sin. And here Paul documents for us his own internal struggle, his own battle as a believer trying to live under the law. And we want to just learn some lessons from this morning, as we can no doubt identify with that internal conflict that we so often encounter as believers. We have been saved, we have a new desire, we have a renewed desire for living for God, but we find so often that there is something that continually rises up in us and fights against that desire and brings us back into servitude to the impulses of sin. And this is what Paul refers to in verse number 17, I believe it is, as sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Why don't we read the verses? Let's do that. and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll try and get into the message for this morning. So reading from verse 7 and down to the end of the chapter, Paul, the Bible reads, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Sounds like a man in conflict, doesn't it? "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me," there's the desire, "but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Let's just commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, how we recognise this morning our need of the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit to understand these words, which were penned not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Lord, we recognise them this morning as the divine words of God, Lord, and something that you would have us to learn. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would, that the Spirit of God would minister within the preacher's heart today, that I might be enabled to be clear and to be accurate to the word of God, Lord, not to present my own ideas and opinions, but to present to these dear people this morning the truths of the word of God. We pray for power, for the delivery. We ask for your blessing. Lord, we pray for the hearer this morning, that they might be enabled to understand the simplicity in these truths, though they may come across a little bit complicated. We pray that we might be enabled to identify this internal struggle that so often occurs in our lives, and Lord, the way of freedom out of it. And Lord, to be aware, to be so cautious of the substitutes. Lord, to deal with indwelling sin. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would make us a victorious people. Lord, that we would not go about living a Christian life of defeat, Lord, and even coming to the point at times where we accept defeat as the norm. Lord, we pray rather that we might learn from Paul's own struggle, documented for us here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and then, Lord, to apply it to our own lives so that we might have freedom from this terrible vortex of the law aggravating indwelling sin in our lives. So, Lord, we pray again for your help in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You will notice as you go through the passage here that the personal pronoun I comes through very frequently. In fact, it comes through in these verses a staggering 32 times. And so this is Paul's own testimony about his wrestling and his struggling with something called sin that dwelleth in me. And, you know, it's interesting that the word sin is mentioned 15 times. So in these verses here, Paul's the personal pronoun, Paul, referring to himself there, I, comes through 32 times. And then sin mentioned 15 times. So here we have the clash of Paul as a renewed man in Christ against sin. There is still something resident in Paul, though he be saved, that seeks to thwart the will of God in his life. Now, I want to just establish this morning very firmly that this is not referring to Paul's pre-conversion state. Okay, we need to just get that firmly fixed. I just want to give you a few introductory thoughts this morning before we really get into the text, because it's so important. Because if we end up with two radically different interpretations if we do not establish that fact. There are some that say that this is describing Paul's struggle as a non-converted Jew under the law. That this is referring to Paul's life before he was saved. Okay? And there are those that say that, okay? Particularly those of the Reformed persuasion. They're very good often on chapter 1 through 5, but on chapter 7 they tend to take wings and fly off into a number of directions. And so they say, well, this is Paul struggling as a Jew under the law. You must understand this morning that for the Jew, there was no such struggle. The Jew lived under the law and they were confident in their standing in the law, because primarily the Jews were concerned with the observance of external ritual. Paul could say concerning his pre-conversion life that he was blameless touching the letter of the law. So Paul was not, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerned about the law in his life. This is the struggle of a believer, the struggle of someone who has been saved, who now begins to understand for the first time in reality the absolute holiness of God and the implications that has for his life. So let me give you a few reasons why we believe that this is referring to Paul as a newly saved believer, not as an unbeliever. We can see this simply from the structure of the book and where we are up to. Okay, I mentioned, didn't I? What's the theme of chapter 1 through 5? What's the word? Justification. What are we looking at now? Sanctification, which has to do with my ongoing growth in Christ. And so that is what's in focus. So even just from the structure of the book, it makes no sense to push this back under the justification category. Okay? All right, Paul typically, as you study his epistles, follows a very logical and sequential order in his approach. And this is what he's doing here. He unfolds for us chapter 1 through 5, justification. Chapter 6 through 8, he's now speaking to us on the basis that we've already experienced justification. All right? That's assumed. So right from the structure of the book, we can see it makes no sense to push this struggle that Paul describes back into the pre-conversion state. We also see that Paul describes himself here as alive without the law once. And where's that? Let me find it here for you. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Now, Paul is obviously referring here not to physical life, but to spiritual life. And it makes no sense for Paul to describe a man who is dead in trespasses and sins as alive. Okay? Because the man who is not saved is, according to Paul's other epistle there in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul's talking here about a man who has been made alive. That's a salvation word. That's a regeneration word, isn't it? All right. So he's alive without the law once. But then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. We find here that Paul desires to do good and hates sin. Now that's the testimony of a believer. In fact, as you just read through the passage, you can quite clearly get the sense. This is the battle and the struggle of a sincere-hearted Christian. And if you are saved here this morning, when you get saved, there is implanted into you a new desire for holiness. That's the natural heartbeat of a newly born child of God. There is a desire and a quest for holiness, and that desire is good, but how to achieve holiness is very important. And Paul sought here as a young Christian to conform himself to the demands and the dictates of the law, and he found that something boiled up in him called indwelling sin that fought against that desire and ultimately overcame him. So this is the battle and the struggle. You see, the unsaved man is not really in this battle against sin. He's quite happy in his sin. He's blind to his sin. He's contented in his sin. An unsaved person does not naturally love good and hate sin. But Paul does. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. Verse 15, but what I hate, that do I. So this is a man who hates sin, obviously a believer. We find Paul says in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God after the inner man. Okay, this is not just a mental sort of adherence to the law, but a heart appreciation of the law, and that also is the testimony of a converted man. An unsaved man could not say that he delights truly after the inward man in the law of God. And so this is clearly Paul's experience as a believer, and it's so important that we get that fastened in our minds before we go through the text, because therefore there are wonderful and powerful lessons for us, because we can identify with this same struggle, can't we? The things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I ought not to do, I find myself doing them. I find myself in this similar conflict, this internal war with something called sin that dwelleth in me. How am I going to get victory over that? So this is the interpretation of the passage. Paul's cry for deliverance that comes at the end of the passage is that of a saved man. He's not crying for deliverance from the guilt or the penalty of sin, but he's crying for release from sin's power in his life as a believer. And that's where Newell says, this man of Romans 7 is crying for deliverance, not from sin's guilt and penalty, but from its power, not for forgiveness of sins, but help against indwelling sin. This man is exercised not about the day of judgment, but about a condition of bondage to that which he hates. All right? And so when we first come to understand the gospel, the first cry of our hearts is, Lord, save me from sin. And that's good. That's how we enter the Christian life. That's how we get justified. Lord, save me from sin. But here we have the cry now of the Christian, Lord, save me from self. Lord, save me from me. Lord, there's still something in me, even as a believer, that is thwarting my spiritual growth. I have a desire to walk with you. I have a desire for holiness and a quest for holiness. But there's something in me that rises up, particularly as it is aggravated by the holy standards of God, that is causing me to fail. And it always wins. Yeah, I was struck by that as I studied that this week. Indwelling sin, if battled on this level in the strength of the natural man, living under the law as a believer, you will always fail. Always, because sin, the power of sin in you is too strong. It'll rise up and it slays you, kills you. It brings defeat. And so I want us to look at this struggle of Paul's, this war that he had with indwelling sin, under three headings this morning. Firstly, Paul's discovery of indwelling sin. Paul's discovery of indwelling sin in verse 7 and through verse 14. Paul discovers in him as a believer that there is still something there called indwelling sin. Now, this discovery was particularly made as Paul was confronted with the spirituality of the law. And that's where he says there that he was alive without the law once. Now, first in verse 7, he asks the question there, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Because Paul has just explained to us in verse 1 through 6, that the law, that we've been freed from the law, the natural objection that would come up perhaps in our minds is, well, does that mean that there's something wrong with the law? Does that mean that the law is sinful? And Paul denounces that in the strongest language. And what he shows in this passage is that there is absolutely nothing wrong with the law, but there is something wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It reveals the holiness of God, but it aggravates something in me called indwelling sin. So Paul's discovery of indwelling sin, the spirituality of the law, is what revealed to Paul the sin nature that was still there in him. So when Paul refers here to being alive without the law once, we believe that this is a description of the early stage of his Christian life. And we can identify with this. Listen to this morning. You know, you get saved and you enjoy that first fresh flush, don't you? That fresh flush of the new birth. And, you know, some describe it on cloud 9 or cloud 10. And you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, your heart's so filled with joy. Temptations are just kind of not even there for a time. And, you know, the word of God is rich to you. And to just be obedient to the Lord is a joy. And but then in time, and you can just see it, you can almost see it almost visually in the countenance of a new believer.
And it's not to be condescending, but you can see them go from the experience of chapter 1 through 5 into maybe an unconscious experience of the victory, chapter of verse 6. And then they're confronted in time after they're saved with the standards of God's word and the holiness of God. And all of a sudden, they begin to wrestle and they begin to struggle. And, you know, sometimes we spend our whole Christian experience saying, I wish I could just get back to that first 6 months when I was saved. I mean, when I was first saved, I had no trouble going to church or endeavouring to bring my life into some sort of conformity to Christ and seeking to live in a way that would please Him. But you know, now I struggle and I'm constantly defeated. I just wish I could go back there. But I guess this is the way it's going to be from here on till I get to heaven. I just have to accept this cycle of defeat. I submit that God has so much more for us than that. That God has so much more for us than that. You know, it's sad this morning that many Christians have come, it seems, to an acceptance that defeat is a normal part of the Christian life. And it's not. It's not intended to be that way. The problem is, as Paul experienced here, when the law came down on Paul as a new believer, the natural response of his heart was, this is right, this is true, I will seek to fulfill it, I will try and bring my life into obedience to the law. And all of a sudden, something boiled up in Paul, something rose up in Paul that alarmed him, that startled him, and he found out that there was still something called sin that dwelleth in me. You say, I thought when I get saved, sin is dealt with. Well, sin is cleansed, but you must understand that the sin nature, though weakened and though dealt with, as we're going to get to later, is still resident in the Christian and can rear its ugly head. We do not believe that the sin nature is eradicated through salvation. It's not. And if Paul, let me just say, if Paul could struggle with indwelling sin as arguably the greatest man of God that's walked the face of the earth apart from Christ, I submit that you and I can too. I also submit that if Paul tried to bring his life into conformity to the law and failed as the greatest man of God who walked the planet, walked planet earth, then what hope have you and I got of trying to live under the law? What absolute fallacy to say, let's put the Christian back under the legal code of the Old Testament, and that's going to produce the gold-plated young people we want to see. Rubbish. Rubbish, and it won't happen. If Paul could not live successfully in this way under the law, what hope have you got? What hope have our young people got? Because the reality is, as Paul makes clear here, when he was confronted with the spirituality of the law, number one there, we have then the stimulation of sin. Verse 8 and 9. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Something began to boil up in Paul as he was confronted with the holiness of God. Something began to revolt and to rebel in him, and it's sin that dwelleth in me. This word concupiscence means lust, or very strong lust. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's particularly internal lust that is in view here. Paul said that it was the law, it was particularly this commandment, thou shalt not covet, which actually comes from the same Greek word as the word concupiscence and the word lust. Okay? The law said basically, thou shalt not lust, and I found in response to that, lust boiling up in me. You see, the commandment of God can only call attention to the sin that's in me, but it gives me no power to deal with that sin. The commandment itself is holy and it is absolutely right and it calls attention to my sin. But here's the weakness of the law. The law has no power. It gives me no power over that sin. In fact, my sin nature rises up and revolts against the law. And you know what? You can even see that in human life. We were talking to our obstetrician before Kate had the baby, and he's not a saved man, to my knowledge. And he was just joking. He said, look, if you tell the baby you can't come on Thursday, then it'll come, because he said it's human nature to want to do whatever the opposite to what you were told. We call it reverse psychology, okay? But it's true, isn't it? I mean, isn't it human nature? You tell your children, there's the line, do not cross it. And they say, okay, Dad, they put 3/4 of a foot over the line and the heels are still on the line. What are you going to do? You tell your young people look, it translates into church life. The preacher gets up and says, look, please, we'd rather, if you're going to play a song, or, you know, if you're going to be involved in ministry, ladies, please just put, have your, you know, the Word of God teaches we need to be modest, have your skirt below the knee. And so you say, well, I'm going to turn up next week with it that far above the knee. What is that? That's the rebellion. That's the revolt of indwelling sin. It's natural when we are confronted with either the Old Testament law or even just a scriptural standard that the natural bent of our heart is to say, no, I'll fight against that. It is. And, you know, people respond to this in one of two ways. Either, outside of the principles here, people maybe try and deal with this by strapping themselves under more law. They say, okay, well, if I sense this rebellion rising up, then obviously I need more rules, so I'll take wings and fly right out of the realm of Scripture even, out here and multiply standards upon standards that don't even come anywhere near the Scriptures anymore, and we're wearing little tea towels on our heads and doing all sorts of weird things that really just, you know, are strange, because somehow by multiplying rules upon rules that'll hold sin down. It won't. Or people swing the other way and they say, listen, I'm tired of this church that's constantly preaching separation standards and the holiness of God. And I guess, look, there's something in me that's revolting against that. I know what the problem is. It's that legalistic preacher who's getting up there and preaching on these things. And it's those standards the church has. I know what I need to do. I need to throw the standards out the window and just give sin a little bit of rein in my life and just become a movie watching, beer drinking, club attending Christian. And that'll solve the problem. No, it won't. You encounter a new form of bondage. Both are bondage, whether it's legalism or license. You are either a slave to your lust or a slave to the law, and neither one is liberty. And so we need to understand this, the internal dynamics that are going on, as Paul was enabled of the Spirit of God to diagnose himself, to diagnose himself, and by God's grace, we can, using the blueprint of Scripture here, diagnose what's going on in here as well, and begin to understand, okay, now I can understand what's going on when the preacher draws a line, and I, for some reason, I just want to fight against that. So we have the spirituality of the law, Paul's discovery of indwelling sin, the stimulation of sin, concupiscence is awakened. And it's interesting that sin uses the law as its occasion here. Again, because the natural bent of our human heart is to fight against that which is prohibited, or to desire that which is prohibited. As one commentator says, the natural corruption of his heart took occasion from the restraints of the law to struggle against it and break out with more violence. Whatever is prohibited is only the more eagerly desired. The prohibitions of the law increased the desire of what is prohibited. And that's true, isn't it? When you say, thou shalt not have, my heart says, that's exactly what I want. And it's the rebellion of internal indwelling sin. So we have this spirituality of the law that provokes then this stimulation of sin, this aggravation of sin that dwells in me against that law. Then we find the slaying by sin in verse 10 through 11. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Now this is, again, let me just emphasize again that when you battle with sin in your heart on this level, without the principles of chapter 6, without the ministry of the Spirit explained in chapter 8, we're going to touch on that later, if you seek, as Paul did, to simply in your own strength to place yourself under a legal system, then you will fail. You must understand that. Okay. I hear some of the people say, oh, we need to just bring the flesh under control. Sorry, it's too strong for you. Oh, you just need to... I remember hearing a preacher, it was well many, I remember him telling us in class, he said, if you can fast, that'll kill the flesh. Sorry, the flesh can live on a breath of fresh air, it doesn't need much to survive. You can't kill the flesh in your own strength. You try and bring it into... You say, I'll strap the law down upon it. It'll rise up and it'll conquer you. You will be a defeated and a discouraged Christian. (Clears So, the law stimulates the sin there. Concupiscence is awakened and sin is revived, and then I find myself slain. I find this crippling defeat, as we're going to look at in a moment in the verses that come. Now in verse 12 through 13, Paul outlines the seriousness of sin. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So again, there's nothing here he begins to bring into summation what he is, the question he is posed in verse 7. And so he's making very clear again that the law, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, it's just, it's right. None of us could argue that God's law is unjust. It's good. And then he asks a further question in verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Paul is again saying here, he's making very clear that the problem is sin in me, and the problem is not first and foremost in the law. The problem is in sin, and the law really brings sin out in its true colours. Sin that it might appear sin. It brings out that full manifestation. It causes sin to rear its ugly head, and the commandment makes sin exceeding sinful. So the word of God, the commandments of God, clearly reveal the sin in its true character. And Paul says the problem is not the commandment. This death that's happening is not the commandment. The commandment is not producing the sin, okay? But my sin nature is using that commandment as an opportunity for internal revolt. And then he refers to the slavery to sin. This is Paul's discovery. He's discovered sin that dwells in him. As the spirituality of the law comes upon him, sin rises up in rebellion. He finds himself slain by sin. He finds by the law that sin is serious. And then in verse 14, he says that I am carnal, sold under sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So Paul is speaking as a carnal believer. You say, well, who is the carnal believer? Well, a carnal believer is that, a believer. Okay. Some people say that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. In fact, I remember hearing a message by a fairly well-known, fairly popular at this moment in time anyway, preacher called Paul Washer. And he preaches some good things, and he preaches against false conversion, and we need to do that. But he made this statement once in one of his messages that there are no carnal believers. The only problem is if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get the definition of just that, a carnal believer. Look who Paul's speaking to here, verse 1. And I, what's that word? Brethren. So is he speaking to unsaved or saved? Saved. Could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So there was this problem with the Corinthian church of prolonged babyhood and immaturity. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For where is there is among you envying and strife and divisions? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So it's quite clear here that when Paul talks about himself being carnal, he's not referring to himself being unsaved. He defines it very clearly for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that someone who is carnal is a saved person, but they're still living in babyhood. They're fleshly. That's what the word means. The word carnal means fleshly. In other words, you have a saved heart, but a backslidden life. You have a renewed heart, but you're still living as a believer under the dictates very much of the flesh life, the carnal appetites, the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the things that Paul himself is struggling with. (Clears And it is interesting that it's very often the new believers that go through this. Now, we all have to battle with the Romans 7 experience throughout our Christian lives, but particularly it's the young babes in Christ without the knowledge or the understanding of their emancipation, as discussed in chapter 6, of the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 8. It's the young Christian that seeks with good intention to just put himself under a legal principle, who finds himself in a place of terrible failure. So we have Paul's discovery of indwelling sin. Isn't it a sad thing? And we can all identify with it. You get saved, you walk in victory perhaps for a number of time, you're on the mountain, so to speak, and isn't it a disappointing reality when, as a Christian, you come to the realization that you still have the capacity to sin? That you still have something called sin that dwells in you. We have number two, Paul's defeat to indwelling sin. His discovery of indwelling sin. Number two, Paul's defeat to indwelling sin, verse 15 through 23. This is the description of a defeated man. A defeated man. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sounds like a man who's in deep defeat, doesn't it? Defeat to indwelling sin. And let me just say this morning that if we do, there is only one way to defeat the flesh. There is only one way to deal with this monster called indwelling sin. In fact, it's already been dealt with. And we have to, by faith, lay hold on that truth. And there is absolutely no other way. You may try, as you will, as Paul did, to gain mastery over it and to hold its ugly head down. And you can battle it and you can do whatever you want to. You can strap as many rules on it as you want. Indwelling sin will always win. It'll slay you. Ever seen a Christian who's a slain Christian? They're saved, there's a sincere desire there, but they sit there week after week and there's discouragement in the countenance, there's defeat in the eyes. And I heard of one man who had a terrible habit and his pastor was trying to help him, and he basically said something to his pastor along the lines of the fact, well, this is the way I am, and that's the way, I just have to accept this is how I am. No, you don't. So Paul's defeat. Notice his threefold failure. Failure, firstly, in his actions. Failure in his actions. This is what's described for us in verse 15 and 17, 15 through 17 and 19 through 20, where he talks about the things he wants to do, he's not doing. The things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. And they're basically sins of omission and commission. Okay? In other words, very simply, as a believer, these are the things I know I ought to do, and I say, I'll do them. I'll do them. I'll do them. I'm not doing them. And here's the things I know I should not do. The things I lust after. All manner of concupiscence. Quite a broad spectrum of lust there. They're many and varied. And I won't do them. I won't do them. I won't do them. What were they again? I won't look at that. I won't look at that. Let me just take one more look to just make sure I remember. And this is the twofold defeat of the Christian, the failure in action, that I am failing to do what I ought to do, and I find myself committing that which I ought not to do. And so Paul says, I'm defeated. He was defeated in his actions. We notice that there was failure also, number two, in his determination. So failure in action, failure in determination. There was nothing wrong with Paul's desires. They were strong. They were in the right direction, but his desires were not strong enough to defeat sin. Because he describes that for us in verse 18. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. You say, okay, you're struggling with your Christian life, you're struggling with sin in your life as a believer. You need to just make a very strong commitment not to sin anymore. Well, Paul tried that, it didn't work. Now, don't misunderstand me. You need to, that's a good desire. You ought not, if you're saved, you ought to desire holiness. That's a natural desire of your heart. If you're truly saved, you should desire not to do that which you ought not to do. But you must understand this morning, please don't miss this, that the power to overcome sin does not reside in the human will, but it resides in the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, the one who indwells us, the one who is able to release the life of Christ in us. It is the power in the Spirit of God applying the truths of my death, burial and resurrection with Christ that will give me victory over that ugly thing called indwelling sin. You can will as much as you like in your own strength. I won't, I won't, I won't. Your will is not strong enough to defeat sin. And I fear that this is perhaps some of our problem in the way we try and encourage struggling believers. We say, look, we get to a great big set of meetings and, we have a great big altar call. You need to come down and make some commitments. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But in the absence of the truths of Romans 6, 7 and 8, they leave the altar and go back to another life of defeat. And we find ourselves in this sort of a cycle of defeat where we kind of come up for a bit of air, we go down and we bawl our eyes out at the altar, and then we're kind of hanging on for dear life then for the next 8 months until the next MBF in the hopes that we'll bob our heads back up for some more fresh air. But let me say this morning that God has so much more for you, Christian, than that type of existence. God wants you to learn by grace and through his power to rise above that thing called indwelling sin. And it's not going to be through the strength of your willpower. It's going to be as you will to do God's, as you connect your will to the power source, which is the Holy Spirit. Think about the illustration of a light switch. Does the light switch in itself have any power? Yes or no? No. But the switch simply connects to the power source. Now, the will is like a switch. We're not saying that your will is completely out of the picture, that we sort of sit around like Buddhists and put our hands in the air and levitate and meditate and go gah. Your will is involved in this, but you need, but simply trust in your own will as if, I need some willpower. There's no power in your will. Did you get that this morning? There is no power in your will. And what you need to do, so far as your will is concerned, is to appropriate by faith, get your will connected to the power source in faith to Christ, looking in dependence to him, trusting the truths of Romans 6 to be made a reality in your life by the Holy Spirit, reckoning yourself to be dead indeed under sin. Oh, yes, your will is involved, but it's connecting to the power source, which is Christ, the indwelling Lord. So there was failure in his actions, sins of omission and commission. There was failure in his determination. He said, "To will is present with me." I mean, this is again, this is a man, or this is the testimony of a man who's saved. There's a desire there, but the desire is not strong enough to defeat sin. It's interesting, isn't it, that as you look at Romans 7, you have the personal pronoun I mentioned 32 times. You come to Romans 8 and you have the Holy Spirit mentioned, I think it's about 19 times. Can you see the contrast? I come to chapter 8. That's where we find great liberation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's interesting, isn't it? We have chapter 7 documenting Paul's struggle under the law. Either side of that, sandwiching that, we have the truths of our union with Christ in chapter 6. Then we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And the key to getting out of the Romans 7 vortex is to fall back on the truths of Romans 6 and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 to make that a reality. So Paul's defeat, failure in his actions, determination, failure to his passions, verse 21 to 23. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Members referring to the bodily elements there. So here, verse 21, we see that Paul, again, he desires to do what's right, and he delights in God's law. Those two things. He desires to do what is right, and he delights in God's law, but he encounters defeat to sin in verse 23. The law of sin that's in his members. It's interesting, this is summarized for us at the end of verse 25. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is not there absolving himself of responsibility and just saying, look, this is the way it is, too bad. No, he's just explaining this, that the dynamics of this conflict, that my renewed human will, my renewed human mind says yes to holiness, desires to do what is right, but then I have this other law that is stronger than me, this the law of sin, this concupiscence, this boiling up of lust in me that brings me into bondage to sin as a Christian. So there was failure to his passions as well. That law of sin working in his members, bringing him, see the conquest language there again, bringing me into captivity. Captivity. Slain. This is the language of conquest. And indwelling sin in the believer, if we do not appropriate the truth of Romans 6 with the help of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, indwelling sin will have the mastery over us as believers. It will. Okay, Paul's discovery of indwelling sin, he found some things. He discovered that the law of God provoked this boiling up of lust in him. And he's able to identify the problem's not in the law, there's nothing wrong with the law, but there's sin that dwells in him. He describes that, doesn't he? Elsewhere in Galatians 5:16 through 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You identify with that, don't you, as a believer? Internal war. War with indwelling sin. Thirdly this morning, and lastly, please don't miss this point, most important one really of the message, Paul's deliverance from indwelling sin. So Paul's discovery of indwelling sin, his defeat to indwelling sin, but praise God, Paul's deliverance from indwelling sin. You say, after that message so far, Pastor, it looks like I'm doomed to defeat, looks like I'm doomed to failure. No, Paul found the only way of escape. And it is this morning. The only instrument that is strong enough to deal with indwelling sin is not your willpower. It is not placing yourself under some sort of legal code. The law of God can't deal with indwelling sin. Your own will can't deal with indwelling sin. The only place of freedom from indwelling sin is found on a hill called Mount Calvary. It's at the cross, and it's only the cross that could slay indwelling sin. See the picture? Either indwelling sin slays you, or indwelling sin is slain. And praise God this morning, that is exactly what God did in his infinite wisdom. He took my old corrupt nature, he took that wretched man that I am, he not only died on the cross for my sins, but he also dealt with sin as a power. He dealt with the sin nature that would rule me. Paul says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the victory note in the passage. After that terrible description of defeat, that crippling defeat that Paul lives under, we get to the end of the chapter and we have this breath of fresh air, that there is deliverance for the believer from indwelling sin, from sin that dwells in me. There's deliverance from the body of this death, and it is not in something but someone. It is not what but who. I love the fact there he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, when you begin as a Christian to look outside of yourself, when you come to the realization that your own will is not strong enough, that the law of God can't produce this in you, when you begin to realize that and you begin to look outside of yourself, you're close to finding the solution. So you say this morning, Pastor, as I seek to live the Christian life, I'm coming to the realization I can't live the Christian life. Well done, that's halfway there. You're halfway to victory when you can realise, I can't. I can't. He says, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? Not what, but who. Not something, but someone. Not a process, but a person. Can you see where Paul's mind is going here? Not to a process, but to a person. Not to something, but to someone. So we have his plea for deliverance, verse 24. But then we have the person for deliverance in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, brethren, this morning, that's the place of victory in the work of Christ on the cross through the empty tomb for us. And God has dealt with my sin nature. What's Paul's problem all the way through here? It's I. Don't you love what Galatians 2:20 says relating concerning I? He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. You see, I is the problem. I has to be dealt with, and the only way to deal with I, the only way to deal with me, is for me to be slain at the cross. And as simple as that truth sounds, and as profound as that truth sounds, and as available as it is to us, it seems that Christians will do anything but die. You will do anything but die because the flesh hates this truth, and you'd rather put yourself under some legal system and say, what we'll do is we'll do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way down to Z and back again, and that'll turn out gold-plated young people. It will not. Churches have tried that and failed, and most of the generation of young people who lived under those sort of systems are now out in the world. Why? Because you strap young people under the law like that, and they're just going to revolt against it. You say, Pastor, I'm confused. You preach about standards. We have a church worker standard. Are you saying we should throw away standards? No, I'm not. I'm just saying we need to teach our people about what's going on in this internal war, or we will end up doing what many people do and throw all the good standards out. You know, we're dealing with Nehemiah on Sunday nights and how the importance of walls. You say, Pastor, I thought you'd been preaching. Yes, we need the walls of separation. Yes, we want to preach the holiness of God, and there should be some practical ways in which we can, practical things we can identify, and we want to be. We don't want to be a part of the drinking crowd and the stripping crowd and the everything other crowd. But I love what we see in Nehemiah, and we'll get to this later, that once the walls were erected in chapter 8, something had to take place in the people's hearts. There had to be a revival in the people, and you can have all the standards and all the lines of separation drawn in the sand for doctrine and for righteousness, and they may well be scriptural and they're probably needed, but this morning there's got to be an internal operation done in our lives if we're going to truly be holy for the Lord. So, deliverance is found at the cross. Newell says, the answer to Paul's self-despairing question, who shall deliver me, is a new revelation, even identification with Christ in his death. For just as the sinner struggles in vain to find forgiveness and peace until he looks outside himself to him who made peace by the blood of his cross, just so does the quickened soul, struggling unto despair to find victory over sin by self-effort, look outside himself to Christ, in whom he is, and in whom he died to sin and to law. And so that's how we get saved, isn't it? We look outside of ourselves to the finished work of Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. But you're not sanctified then by works and law. You're not. What fallacy? Listen, salvation is by grace through faith. You're saved that way, and you must continue that way by grace through faith. Oh no, I'm just going to put myself under the law, and we'll put our young people under betrothal, and that'll turn them out gold-plated. They'll end up rebels. Grew up and saw that in my own life, my own generation. And this idea that was pumped around some of our South Australian churches that, you know, that we need to do away with this idea of courtship and let's put all our young people back under the betrothal system. Are you going to follow every detail of that? Are you going to follow every detail of that, including the presentation of the cloth to the elders? I don't mean to be rude this morning, but no, this is the fallacy of trying to put people under a law system and saying the law is going to produce holiness. We've just seen from the passage here, these are not my words or opinions. Paul tried to live under the law as a Christian, and it produced rebellion in him. Rebellion welled up in him, and it fought against the standards of God, and it revolted against the standards of God. And we're not going to produce holiness in our people by strapping them under the Old Testament law. Nor will even good standards, as much as we need them, the standards themselves are not going to produce the holiness in you. Yeah, very often, let me just say, very often what we're aiming for is good. Do we want young people to turn out right? Yes. Is that a bad desire? No. Do we want Christians to live holy lives? Yes. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. No. But how we arrive at holiness is important, and how we get there is important, and we've got to come about it God's way, and you will not come any other way to true holiness but by the path to the cross. Now, I think the reason some people get frightened about these truths is they say, well, automatically we tend to assume, okay, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. That therefore must mean a lower standard. Read what grace... You're going to be under grace? Grace will discipline you. Read Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. That word teaching has the idea of disciplining, as you would discipline a child. The grace of God is a disciplinary force in my life. What? Teaching me what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So living under Christ, living under the rule of grace, please forever bury the idea that that means a becoming a beer drinking, club attending, immodest Christian. That's not what it means. The difference is that God's grace empowers us, and that's the difference. The law, as good as it is, as holy as it is, all it can do is be an instrument of condemnation. That's all it does. All it does is show me my failings. All it does is show me my weaknesses. All it does is show me what I have done wrong, but the law itself has no power to impart into my life. The difference as a believer now is that I can, by God's grace, be truly holy in some of those practical areas in my life, not because of self-effort, but through the ministry of the grace of God in my life and the power of Christ released in me by the Holy Spirit. So the believer lives not by an external legal principle, but by an inner life principle. So we have Paul's deliverance from indwelling sin. There's the plea for deliverance, and then there we find the person for deliverance, which is the Lord Jesus, the life of faith, walking with Christ. Let me close this morning with an illustration given in a biography of Watchman Nee. Now, we wouldn't subscribe to all that he taught, but on these particular truths, he was spot on. And he gives his own personal testimony here of this a similar struggle with indwelling sin and how he found freedom. He says, "Sin was still defeating me, and I saw that something was fundamentally wrong. So I asked God to show me what was the meaning of the expression, 'I have been crucified with Christ.'" And I love this. He says, "It has become clear to me that when speaking of this subject, God nowhere says you must be, but always you have been." You get that? Not what you must be. Oh, I need to be crucified with Christ. No, no, no. You have been. You already have been. That's what I love about that phrase in Galatians 20. It says, "I am crucified with Christ." You study the grammar there. It's the perfect tense, which in the Greek language refers to an action that has been accomplished in the past but still remains true in the present. And that's the picture. You can say as a believer, "I am right now in the present crucified with Christ by virtue of the fact that I was united with Christ back there 2,000 years ago in his death, his burial and his resurrection." And he points this out. "I remember one morning," he says, "how can I forget it? I was sitting upstairs reading Romans, and I came to the words, knowing this, we've been memorising them, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this, how could I know it? I prayed, Lord, open my eyes, and then in a flash I saw. I had earlier been reading 1 Corinthians 1:30, quote, ye are in Christ Jesus. I turned to it and looked at it again. That you are in Christ Jesus is God's doing, is God's doing. It was amazing. Then if Christ dies, and that is a certain fact, and if God put me into him, then I must have died too. All at once I saw my oneness with Christ, that I was in him, and that when he died, I died. My death to sin was a matter of the past and not of the future. You see, that's the truth we have this morning. As a believer, you have been placed into Christ. And because you were in Christ, that because you are in Christ, that means when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose again, you rose again. And that's where the Bible says in chapter 6 that we have been, our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So what is the solution to the old man? What is the solution to indwelling sin, sin that dwelleth in me? It's not the law, it's not your own willpower, because there is no power in your will, but it is death at the cross. Wonder this morning, are you a defeated Christian? Defeated Christian. Saved? Oh, Pastor, I know I'm saved. No doubt about that. I can tell you the time, the place. There was a definite change in my life. I desire what's right, but I'm struggling. I'm battling this morning. I'm failing as a Christian. What do I do? Well, it's not what, but who. It's faith in Christ. It's the walk of faith. It's the life of Christ working in me to counteract that sin nature that would rise up and slay me. We need to leave it there for today, but we will be into chapter 8 soon as we see now this, the law of the Spirit of life. What's Paul struggling with in Romans 7? The law of sin in his members. Now we find in chapter 8 the law of the Spirit of life. The life released in me by the Spirit, and this law, praise God, is stronger than the law of sin. You see the picture? The Mosaic law, not strong enough to deal with the law of sin in my members, but the law of the Holy Spirit, it's a law of life, is powerful enough to deal with indwelling sin. Isn't that a blessing this morning, that there is a solution to this? There is an emancipation for the believer. There is victory available for the Christian. Let me say this morning, if you're a defeated Christian, you don't have to live in defeat as a believer. You don't have to stay in a place of defeat as a Christian. So at war with indwelling sin. A struggle we can all identify with. And the only one way of escape. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My death to self. That union with Christ being made real to me. On a day by day, even moment by moment basis, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. As I do my part to reckon myself, to count upon the fact that I am dead indeed under sin, and then trusting the Holy Spirit to fill me with the life of Christ to quell that uprising of rebellion in me. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Sitting there as a Christian, your heart answers, say, look, I'm thankful for a church that does want to take a strong stand for the Word of God, that wants to preach the holiness of God and preach separation. I'm struggling with all of this. Would you be enabled of the Spirit of God this morning to identify that struggle within you? The problem is not in those godly standards. The problem's in sin that dwells in you. And if you will run to the cross with that, you can find freedom from that rebellion that rebellion that's trying to well up in you and bring you into a place of defeat as a Christian. Let's pray. Dear Lord, these truths are so simple, but yet they're so deep. And Lord, our flesh nature reacts against these truths. We hate the thought of having to die. We hate the place of humility naturally, Lord, that says, not I but Christ, there's nothing I can do. But Lord, we see this morning that this is the only place of victory. The great key to our sanctification, our union with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. That position made real to us in a practical way by the ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Lord, make these truths real to us this day. Help us to understand them. Help your people not to be confused. Help them to identify the struggle that's going on inside them. And Lord, not to try in their own strength to deal with that, but rather to flee to thee, the Lord Jesus, to flee to Christ, to flee to the cross. Lord, grant this morning that we would not live under the thunderings of Sinai, but rather under the mount called Calvary as a believer. The place of true victory, the place of release, the place of life. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in a hymn. Thank you for your patience this morning. Let's go back to 251, near the cross.